Tonight's study in our series on the Reformed faith is entitled Luther's Revolution. Probably you've heard of Martin Luther. That's not a great assumption on my part concerning your theological education. It's a simple fact, isn't it, that Luther is one of those figures in church history that probably most people have got a vague idea about. Partly, of course, it's because Luther has intrigued people in all sorts of realms of life. John Osborne wrote a play about Luther. There have been films about Luther. When the German Democratic Republic was trying hard in 1983 to celebrate Luther's 500 years of his birth, they claimed him as a proto-revolutionary. He led the people against the tyranny of this extortionate church and so on. Luther has been famous far beyond church circles. There are certain theologians, certain writers that nobody but somebody interested in theology or church history would know about. But Luther breaks out of that category. Luther indeed is a colossus of history. Luther lived, you'll see, reminding there of the dates of his life, some 500 years ago. He was a monk at the age of 22. He studied and gained his doctorate, something that was quite rare in those days. Not many people became doctors of theology in 1512. The crucial thing there was that if you were a doctor of theology, that involved lecturing. You didn't just get a degree and then say, well, what am I going to do with it? And some of you might say, well, I'll lecture. No, if you were a doctor of theology, it was really, it certainly involved an appointment to a teaching place. And because Luther was a doctor of theology, he then had to lecture to students. And in particular, he was given the post and the duty of lecturing on the Bible. He himself often referred to that as a call of God, something that kept him going in bad days when the opposition was great, when he himself felt very depressed. He couldn't get away from this objective fact that he had his doctorate of theology, he had that outward call to teach. By 1515, he'd moved to the town of Wittenberg, where the elector Frederick of Saxony had set up a new university. And Luther was appointed there. It's interesting that there are so many strands in the story of Luther and the Reformation that come together, and we can only admire the providence of God in them. Frederick the Wise, this ruler was known, was a remarkable man. And his patronage, his care of Luther, was to be a crucial factor, at least in the political shenanigans of the years ahead. Also, the fact that it was a new university that Luther went to at Wittenberg probably helped. You know, today, if you've got a new college and an old university, and here's somebody whose lectures are a bit controversial, he's much more likely to survive, to keep his job, in a new university. They're quite glad of the publicity. You know, they work on the principle that there's no such thing as bad publicity. And the fact that there's a scandal about this professor, well, it makes people say, oh, university, trouble there at that university. I didn't know there was a university there. And they start asking about it. Whereas somewhere like Oxford or Cambridge, you know, if somebody there starts doing things controversial, probably they're going to be less tolerated. And say, look, we don't want to lower the tone of this university. Well, Luther was at Wittenberg, a new university. And by the way, you know, he was amazingly successful. By 1520, 1521, Luther and his colleague Philip Melanchthon were lecturing to literally hundreds of students. Melanchthon's Greek class was being attended by 400 students. And Luther's theology or Bible lectures were attended by 600 students. Wittenberg wasn't a very big town. Remember, the populations in those days were much smaller than today. it was amazingly successful. In 1515, Luther began lecturing on the letter to the Romans. In 1517, October the 31st, still celebrated as Reformation Day by many churches, and strikes me that that's a good anniversary that we do well to mark each year. Luther nailed, or didn't nail, according to the whichever debate you follow, Luther anyway wrote these 95 theses, 95 statements attacking the sale of indulgences, which had been carrying on in the neighbouring provinces. You know, an indulgence was a letter that gave you remission, or gave somebody you loved remission from the penalties of purgatory. And indulgences were being sold to help with the rebuilding or the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And at least in the crude popular understanding of it, the idea certainly was that if you put money in the collector's box, then your grandfather or your father or whoever is freed from purgatory. You've bought them out of that suffering that they are enduring after death. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And that sort of crude teaching, or that crude thinking, was prominent in those days. Luther wrote his 95 theses against the sale of indulgences. It seems strange, actually, if you read the 95 theses, they're a strange mix. Luther doesn't attack the Pope in them. He doesn't attack the idea of purgatory. He doesn't attack the idea that our prayers can help people who are in purgatory, suffering after death. He seems to accept all those ideas. But nonetheless, in attacking indulgences, he is coming to deal with the question, how are sins forgiven? Who has the right to forgive sins? Does the Pope have the power to remit God's punishment against sin? And in attacking that question, or dealing with that question, Luther seems, probably unwittingly, to have lit a match that caused an enormous explosion. Within 2 or 3 years, there were fierce debates all over Western Europe, and especially in Germany. Luther was involved in great confrontation conferences among the monks, one at Heidelberg. And he was condemned by letters from the Pope. Eventually, in 1520, the Pope sent a papal bull, that's a formal document, giving Luther 60 days to recant of his errors. And failing that, he would be excommunicated. At the end of 1520, Luther burnt the papal bull on a bonfire outside Wittenberg. And that was a very decisive act of defiance to the Pope. The next year there followed the Diet of Worms. I think I mentioned that the other day. That's not a sort of answer to vegetarian menus. Sounds like it, doesn't it? It was a council called by the Emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who was a devout Catholic. Charles V, by the end of his life, had abdicated as emperor and gone to live in a monastery. But Luther stood firm there. Here I stand, I can do no other. I cannot, I will not recant. He was condemned by the council, but protected by Elector Frederick the Wise. And immediately then things moved. The Lord's Supper was celebrated in a non-Roman Catholic way at Wittenberg. Monks began leaving their cloisters and getting married. And with many ups and downs, and with many battles with extremes on one hand and reaction on the other hand, the Reformation went rapidly forward. In 1530, the Protestants presented their Confession of Faith at another meeting, another big conference of the princes at Augsburg. And the Augsburg Confession was the first clear and full confession of faith. Luther went on, nothing perhaps quite as dramatic as those early events marking the rest of his life, but for amazing hard work, he's hard to beat. He often preached, here we are, in 11 days in 1529, Luther preached 18 sermons. There was a vast increase in publishing. Luther kept several printing presses rolling full-time, just publishing his books. He kept up a vast correspondence. He got married, had children. He kept students in his household, always seemed to have a vast crowd at the table. And he travelled all around Germany, dealing with the problems and the needs of the churches. He lived an amazingly full life, and amazingly, considering the virulence of the opposition and the readiness of the Roman Church to burn people at the stake and so on, Luther died peacefully at Eisleben in 1546 at what was for those days a very old age. You know, what was he? Where's my maths? 63 when he died. I don't know any of you nurses know. I mean, life expectancy in the 16th century. Probably the average life expectancy would have been in the 30s or 40. You know, to reach 63 in those days was probably quite something. So Luther died old and full of days. His Reformation that he had begun, or the Reformation that he has begun, we know continues to this day. And there are those churches called Lutheran, though Luther wouldn't have been particularly keen on that. In that first quote on the back of the sheet, you have this: the first thing that I ask, about just over a third of the way down, is that people should not make use of my name, and that should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? He goes on and says, look, how did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Not so, dear friends. Let us do away with party names and be called Christians, for it is his teaching that we have. Well, Luther didn't like it, but there are people called Lutherans today. And but we know, and that's why it's included in our series on the Reformed faith, that Luther is looked to as a father not only of the Lutheran churches but of the Reformed churches as well. Next week, or maybe the week after, whenever, the next lecture in this series, we'll look at the division of the Reformation and the sad parting of the ways that there was between Luther and the Swiss churches, and why it is that Lutheran and Reformed are two different things. But suffice it to say at the moment that while Luther had his arguments and his differences with Reformed men in his day, that yet still Luther wasn't a Lutheran in the sense that the strictest later Lutherans were. Luther, let's go back to our illustration of the dials. Luther had the great dials of God's glory by grace alone and scripture alone pretty well central, pretty well on the spot. Some of his other dials were decidedly haywire in their pointing. But Luther himself, we may well look to as a great forerunner of the Reformed faith, partly in these doctrines that we've looked at, and of course especially in regard to that doctrine that we always associate with Luther, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's worth asking, though, the question that's down as number two in the sheet, or no, it isn't, that's an answer, but a question there: why did Luther's reform become the Reformation? Perhaps that question doesn't mean much to you. Thing is, you see, sometimes I think when we read the history of the church and think about it, we imagine the Middle Ages, you know, everybody devout Catholics going on pilgrimages here and beating themselves with this and climbing up every steps they came to on their knees, and must have been very slow on the underground in the morning, and things like that. And we imagine everybody quite in that until along comes this Luther fellow and turns everything on its head. It's not true. I haven't got it. Anyway, there's a quotation somewhere. I can't give it to you exactly now, but the quotation is, you know, the church is in such a state that something had got to be done. And this change may be hated, it may bring down the anger of the Pope upon us, but we must deal with these abuses. And very full quotation on those sort of lines. And the quotation comes not from 1520, when Luther's burning the papal bull, it comes from 14-something. And in fact, there were a whole stream of calls for reform in the church right through the Middle Ages. It was quite commonly taught in the Middle Ages that the Pope was Antichrist. There were many movements that listed the abuses of the church and called for drastic reform. The very word reform was quite common. Why was it that Luther's reform took off in a way that none of the others did? Why was it that Luther's reform became the Reformation? And the answer is included in that. I've given you the quote from the German writer Gerhard Ebeling, because it's a sort of, what's the word? He's playing on words. There's a sort of paradox there. The Reformation, Luther's Reformation, did not remain a matter of words, but went on to action because it could not be comprehended as a matter of actions, but wholly as a matter of the word. It's a German, see, even Germans love these paradoxical sayings. But you see what I'm saying? Look, Luther's talk of reform became action, because what really mattered with Luther was not the action, but the talk, or to be more precise, the word. What Ebeling is pointing at in that saying, which if it just confuses you, forget it, but the truth that lies behind it is this: see, right through the Middle Ages, there were people looking at things like indulgences and the things that were going on in monasteries and the way the cardinals and the popes were operating in Rome, and saying, that's terrible. Jesus Christ came to and lived a life of poverty. He called us to self-denial. These men are milking the poor. These men are living like princes. Look at the Borgias and all these other people. That's wrong. The church needs to be reformed. We need to be holy. We need to be like Christ. We need to be poor and pure. We need to be holy and harmless. All these things are terrible in the church. They need to be rooted out. They must change. Something must be done. Luther did achieve something. None of those reforms really affected anything in the long run. All there were, usually a new order of monks or of preachers was founded. You know, someone like Francis of Assisi decided it wasn't a very good idea talking to the Pope, so he began talking to birds and animals instead. But I mean, Francis, a typical case, he was reacting against the riches and the cruelty, the involvement of the church in the battles of the Italian princes. He said, that's all wrong. We must not, that's not what Jesus taught. That's not the life of Jesus. We must live differently. But Luther didn't come along and say simply the church must live differently. Luther came along and said the church's teaching is wrong. The church's doctrine is wrong. As I've already said in talking about the 95 Theses, it's doubtful whether Luther sort of came to that whole idea perfectly clearly and immediately. It may well be that Luther set out to deal with the abuse of indulgences. In other words, to deal with what the church was doing. But very, very quickly, it came to be seen that Luther was attacking what the church believed and what the church taught. And that's what Ebeling means, says when he says that the Reformation could only be comprehended as a matter of the Word and the Word alone. And that is a great truth that we need to realize. The church was changed at the Reformation, not because somebody drew up a list of all the things that were wrong in what the church was doing, but because Luther brought attention to what was wrong in what the church was believing and what it was preaching. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, is the thing that will change. See, why did all those other medieval reform movements fail? Why did they fail to overturn the medieval church? Well, because there was no power in them. There were new rules to replace the old corrupted rules. There were new leaves aplenty to be turned over. But there was no power of the gospel to change them. Thomas Chalmers discovered the same thing. Some of you have heard this quote before. Thomas Chalmers was minister in Kilmany in Scotland in about 1800. Before he was converted, he was a very young man when he went into the ministry. He was frankly more interested in a mathematics and chemistry class that he ran in the nearby university town of St. Andrews than he was in preaching in his congregation. But when he did preach, he preached morality. Be good, be good workers in the fields, be content with your wages, rule your families well and things like that. Then Chalmers was converted. And he began preaching the forgiveness of sins, not by our works, but by the free gift of God. And Chalmers said when he left Kilmany a few years later, unwittingly, unintentionally, he said, I carried out a great experiment. For years, he said, I preached telling you that you must change your lives and do good works. And the drunkards remained drunkards. The immoral remained immoral. Then, he said, I began preaching to you that it is not by works that we are saved, but by the free grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I preached faith, not works. And, he said, the drunkard became sober. The immoral became moral. The bad father became a good father. And that's the point that we see so vividly when we draw the contrast between the medieval calls for reform, moralistic calls for change, and Luther's preaching of the gospel. And it's a great principle today, you know, when we look at our church and say, as Professor Macmillan was reminding us on Saturday night, that the free church is not perfect. There are sins, there are things wrong in the free church, there are things that make us tear our hair out. That's obviously what Professor Macmillan's been doing. But, there are things that are wrong. How are we going to change them? Are we going to change them by moaning about them? Are we going to change them by drawing up new plans and schemes of how the church is going to be organised? Are we going to make the church effective by creating a new committee structure and changing the rules by which presbyteries work? There's a simple biblical principle. If the church needs to change, there's only one way that the church will find the power to change, and that is in going right back to the basic gospel, going right back and rediscovering the power that is in the truth of the gospel. That might surprise you. You might say, well, surely our church knows and believes the gospel. Might surprise you to know that justification was quite a common teaching, quite a common subject of discussion in the medieval church. And it wasn't that they'd never heard of justification or of faith, but they'd somehow lost or failed to grasp the biblical sharpness and clarity and focus of that doctrine. I'm not saying that we're like the medieval church, but I do believe that there's a terrible danger that we'll become kind of over-familiar with a great doctrine like justification, that we'll take it for granted, and that we will lose that sense of wonder and amazement, and therefore we'll lose the power that that doctrine brings. That leads us on then to look, just say a word or two about Luther's doctrine. Before I just say a little more about justification, we must mention Luther's doctrine of Scripture. I've already referred you, if you look at the back of your sheet, quote one. We've already looked at Luther's bag of maggots. And somebody said that nobody has ever had more numerous or vivid ways of calling a spade, as Luther had. And Luther certainly has a very vivid way of writing. He also has literally a very earthy way of writing. I suppose if you think back to what you remember of life in medieval towns and what they did with the sewage, etc., you'll realise why Luther has so many references to bags of maggots and to bogs and dunghills and other things that I wouldn't put on the sheet to hand out to you tonight. But Luther's very vivid and very earthy writer. But what's he saying here, really? Well, it's a quote from Ebeling again. Look, he's saying, look, don't do things because I say that you do them. Don't start saying we must do that because Martin Luther does it. He says, you know, don't call yourselves Lutherans. Why? Because I want you to follow the Scripture. At the end there. The papists are rightly called by a party name as so long as they are not satisfied with the doctrine and the name of Christ and want to be papists as well. Let them be papists, for the Pope is their master. I am no one's master, nor do I wish to be. I share with all men the one common teaching of Christ, who alone is our master. And you see, really what he's saying there is, look, I'm not wanting you to get rid of the Pope telling you infallibly what to do and substitute Martin Luther. I'm calling you to submit yourselves to the Scripture and to the Scripture alone. And Luther has that tremendous emphasis on the authority of the Scripture. He said at the Diet of Worms, unless I am refuted by proofs from Scripture or by evident reason, he meant by arguing deductions from what the Scripture said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Then that quote I put on the front of the sheet, there is no more gruesome plague, misery or misfortune on earth than a preacher who does not proclaim God's Word. He was ruled by the Scripture. It's also true, and I hope later on in this course we'll give a session to looking at the doctrine of Scripture. Luther not only stressed the authority of Scripture, Luther cut through all the sophisticated medieval way of explaining the Scripture. You know, the medieval writers used to believe that the Scripture was really an allegory, and that there were all sorts of hidden meanings in the Bible. It's interesting, there was somebody at the weekend was talking to me about a very complicated system where you look at the numerical value of the letters in Hebrew words, and each letter in the Hebrew alphabet also doubles as a number, because they didn't have numbers, Arabic numbers like we do. And therefore, you can start looking in the Bible and saying, this word has the numeric, if you add up the number that all the letters represent, you get this number, and if you add that to the number of that word, you get another number, and you come to all sorts of clever and intricate conclusions through playing with the numbers. Well, there was a vast system of that sort of thing, and of allegorizing, and of getting all sorts of mystical and hidden, clever meanings out of the word, or claiming to. Luther really cut through all that. And he says, look, we must make the Bible speak German. And that he meant, I'm just talking about his translation, of course, but what he was stressing was that the Bible was plain. That truth we saw in looking at the Scripture, the clarity of the Word of God, that the Bible would simply be read like a common sense book, that people might listen to it, That's what it says. That's what it means. Now, of course, Luther knew that there are difficult places in the Bible, and he knew that there are places where people argue and disagree, and you need some explanation to guide your way through those. But the basic point, which is so crucial, you see, we take it for granted, but it really was revolutionary in those days. Was, look, the Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. The Bible only has one meaning. And Paul wrote his letter to the Romans and warned them against these sins. That's what he was warning them about. Read it. And, the Bible is a common sense, straightforward book. Only people who've lived through the intricacies and the mists of allegorical and subtle preaching and interpretations can appreciate the revolution that was. It was as if somebody sort of swept away all the mists and the clouds. You know, like these days when it's ever so foggy in the morning and you're going along and you're not quite sure where the road goes, and then suddenly the sun comes out and the mist breaks and then everything's clear and everything's sharp. That's what Luther did with the scripture. And of course, Luther taught justification. On the back of the sheet there, you've got, I'm sorry for the blurred bit down the right-hand side, that's the mists descending again. But three quotes there, really. That number two, sorry that it's rather long, I won't read it to you now, but that's to remind you that Luther was not a theoretical theologian. He wasn't a man who sat down and said, I'd like to write a book about some doctrine that nobody's written on. And, he thought through and, I've got an idea. Let's play with an idea. He didn't do that. He was a man who was wrestling, and clearly he's speaking about himself in this quote, with a terrible sense of guilt. God appeared terrible to him. And you'll see there, just over halfway down, all that remains is a naked desire for help and a dreadful sighing. But the soul does not know where to cry out for help. The soul is stretched out with Christ so that all its bones can be counted. And there is not a single corner in it which is not full of the bitterest bitterness of terror, fear, and sadness, and so on. Luther was a man wrestling with a sense of guilt. The man who had a sharp and an awakened conscience. He was terrified by his guilt, terrified by God. Then, of course, quote three goes on to summarize, in one of Luther's own descriptions of it, his great discovery. What it really amounted to was this, and it focused on Romans 1. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The Latin word for righteousness, or the Latin word used for righteousness in the Bible of the time, was justitia, justice. English has these two words, justice and righteousness, but in the Latin Bible, and strictly, I suppose, in the Greek Bible, justice and righteousness are really the same word group. But this word, justice, there, the justice of God is revealed. In the gospel, the justice of God is revealed. And what Luther was saying, look, he said, I couldn't get away from that idea. I always thought that the righteousness of God, whenever I read that phrase, I thought of God as judge, looking down on me and with me in the dock, and God condemning me for my sin and God punishing me. What's the justice of God that's revealed? Well, it's terrifying. It is God dealing with my sin, God condemning my sin, God destroying me because of my sin. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness or the justice of God terrified Luther. And he says somewhere that he didn't love God, he hated God. Because God's righteousness meant God chasing him and punishing him for his sin. He tells us there, night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God, or the righteousness of God, and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. See, what Luther thought was that here's God looking down in his justice, ready to pounce on any sin, and only the just man will live. Only the man who's perfect, only the man who is holy and righteous and believing, because he has got faith of his own, only he will live. And Luther knew that he couldn't stand. He wasn't a just man. But then he saw that this justice, or this righteousness of God, is something that God sends down from heaven and gives to the sinner. And that makes the sinner righteous. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. That is, the righteousness of God is a gift. The righteousness of God is not God chasing sinners to destroy them. It is God giving righteousness, giving perfect holiness to sinners. And how does he give it to them? Well, it is by faith, from first to last. It is from faith to faith, as the Hebrew phrase used by Paul puts it. That is, it's something that is simply received by faith. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Saviour, then at once you have a gracious God. God has given you his righteousness. God accepts you. God welcomes you. When he saw this, then, by grasp at the justice of God that the gospel talks about, is not God weighing up the sinner, deciding whether to destroy him, but God giving holiness, the holiness of Christ, to the sinner. When I saw this, says Luther, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Luther had made that great discovery that the gospel is a message that God gives righteousness, that God imputes, that God puts to our account righteousness. And he does this by faith. Faith itself is a gift of God. Look at the next thing. It's this last quote, number four, is from Luther's commentary on the Romans. No, it isn't. I'm sorry. It's from his preface to the letter to the Romans in the New Testament, in his New Testament. Faith is not the human notion and dream that some people call faith. Faith is a divine work in us which changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different men. Faith is a gift of God. He thinks here of faith as something, and of course he's talking about the results of faith. When God the Holy Spirit gives us faith, another way of putting that, or what happens with that, is that we're new creatures. God regenerates us in putting faith in our hearts. God raises us from spiritual death, and we believe on Jesus Christ. And because we've been raised from spiritual death and look to Jesus, all sorts of other things happen in our lives. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. The gift of faith is part, Luther's really saying there, of that great work of the Holy Spirit which quickens the dead and which makes us new creatures in Jesus Christ. Quite simply, that was Luther's great discovery. I summarized it there in the statement of the Augsburg Confession. Quite simply, that was the key to all that followed. That was what gave people the tremendous boldness, a living, daring confidence in God's grace. That was what made men and women stand firm, even though they were burnt at the stake. That was what moved men and women to suffer incredible persecution and danger in order to spread the gospel, to translate and circulate the Bible, to preach, to live a Christian life. That was the source of the power, that discovery, that salvation comes not through us piling up our works until we've built a pile big enough for us to climb up to heaven, but by God sending down his righteousness in Christ and giving us faith that sort of lifts us up to stand on Christ. That was Luther's great doctrine. That was at the heart of the Reformation. And that remains, in Luther's famous phrase, the article of a standing or a falling church. I know the Reformed faith lays stress on other doctrines as well. We tend to think immediately of, say, the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrine of predestination or whatever as being central to the Reformed faith. Those doctrines are of great importance. We'll look at them in the days to come. But never think that justification by faith, not by works, is not somehow as important to Reformed Christians. Justification by faith is another way of saying by Christ alone. It's another way of saying by grace alone, as we were looking at last week. Man, unlike Pelagius' teaching, man cannot save himself. Man cannot even find the faith to believe in a perfect Saviour. All comes by grace. God gives faith. Faith, the beggar, clings or grasps the freely offered righteousness of Christ, and men are saved. We are beggars. That is truth. Were the last words that Martin Luther wrote, a scrap of paper found beside his bed the day that he died. That was his great contribution to Reformed theology. And that is one I think it's vital for us to learn. I'd love you to read something of Luther. Unlike Calvin, he didn't write any sort of systematic theology. I think every one of you could and should have read or read Roland Bainton's book. That's one particular edition of it. It's been printed in so many different editions that I'm fairly confident it must be in print still, because it really is a great book. That's the story of Luther. It's a really good read, and he tells the story very well, and there's even pictures in this edition if you find it difficult to follow. But do read that. I commend that without reservation to all of you to read the life of Martin Luther. As for Luther's works, it's difficult. One that's commonly printed still is On the Bondage of the Will. We mentioned that in talking about Pelagius. I'm not sure I'd particularly recommend you to read that. It was a book Luther wrote in reply to Erasmus. It's significant and important in its way, but probably a better thing, I haven't got it myself, but there's this series published by Edward Arnold, a secular publisher, called Documents of Modern History. And that's one by Potter and Greengrass on John Calvin. There is one on Luther. What it is a series of, they give a little introduction, summary of, you know, his early career, tell the story, and then they have extracts from his letters or his writings and go through the man's life and teachings. There's one like that on Luther, and I'd recommend it to you. I'm not sure who the editor is, but it's in that same series by Edward Arnold. If you do come across, which sometimes do, collections of Luther's table talk, there's all sorts of pithy sayings there. These students used to sit and write down the words of the great doctor at his table, rather like people did with Lloyd Jones in a later day. And there are volumes of this table talk of Martin Luther. Some of it is not all of it is of the same value. Some of it's very earthy. Some of it is quite contentious, where he says, for instance, he's not surprised that little girls grow and talk more quickly than little boys, because weeds always grow quicker than true plants. But, you might not think that was a very good idea. But it's always entertaining. And if you're really keen, Luther's works are available. His select works are available in 55 volumes like that, translated into English. Probably you won't want to buy them all, certainly not the price they are now. But you may come across them in a library. And it's always good to dip into somebody's letters. Somehow you get closer to a person in their letters. If you do come across these in a library and you want to, you know, which one of the 55 shall I begin with? Dip into his letters or his table talk first, and then gradually work your way through all the others. But do read Roland Bainton's book if you haven't read that before, and anything else, a bonus. Okay, any questions on Luther or what we've said tonight? Anybody read anything else of Luther that they felt helpful?